our text in Ephesians. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so let us sing, Come, O Creator Spirit, number 251. So I want to talk about the covenants of promise here for a little bit, one in particular, and this is language that we saw last time, the covenants of promise that Paul has talked about in Ephesians 2. So among them, telling us that Gentiles were separated from these covenants, there is a mighty covenant that God cut with his servant David. We read it a little bit earlier this morning. So I'm going to tell you the story of how that covenant comes about. It goes that David had just captured the ancient stronghold of Zion, and he had renamed it the City of David. That becomes Jerusalem. And then he's anointed king of Israel in the place of Saul there in Jerusalem. And the sign of this to the people was that David had a wonderful house or palace that was built for him by Hiram, the king of Tyre. And then David's first great act as king was to then turn his eye towards the Philistines, who had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and he would go in and retake God's magnificent golden throne, and he would return it to the Holy Land where it properly belonged. And he was successful in that venture, and he completed his victory. And so the very next scene in the story is introduced this way. This is 2 Samuel 7:1. When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So it's at this moment of triumph that David goes to the prophet Nathan and tells him what is in his heart to do. He says, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." David had it in his mind to build for God a house that would surpass any in the world. This house would be a palace temple for David's God, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim to dwell in. And Nathan's initial reaction was to tell David to go and do it, and that the Lord is with him. But that very night, the word of the Lord, that is the Lord of hosts himself, came to Nathan in dream. He came to him to tell him that he could not be the one to build such a place because he had too much blood on his hands. Instead, God would do something for David. It's a switcheroo, okay? It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you a seed after you who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so this is what the Psalms would call God's covenant with David. And it's not that David would build God a house, but that God would build David a house. Exact opposite of what David thought. Now, few have noticed that this promise is actually identical to one that's made earlier in 1 Samuel, except it's with a different office. So the negligent priest Eli was told that his two wicked priest sons were going to die on the same day. And then it gives this prophecy, "But God would raise up for himself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." And so this is also a covenantal promise, though it's not made to the kingly line that goes through Judah, it's made through the priestly line that goes through his brother Levi. And so in this way, you have two offices of the priest and the king that are both promised an eternal house, one that would be built by God himself. And this is an amazing covenant promise for both of them. But I want to return to the kingly covenant here. David has now died, and his seed is a boy named Solomon, and Solomon has become king of Israel. But Hiram, the king of Tyre, is still alive. And it says that when Hiram heard that Solomon was the new king, he sent his servants to see if there was anything he wanted because he always loved David, his father. Solomon did want something. It says, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. So the Lord had to vanquish all of David's enemies first. The divine warrior, that is Yahweh Sabaoth, had to fight and win the victories first. Then it says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." And so it's finally peacetime. And Solomon gives his request to Hiram. "And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.'" And so the order of all this is very deliberate and it's repetitive, and I want to give it to you. There are threats of warfare, there is victory, and this goes on and on. Warfare, victory, warfare, warfare, victory. Finally, there is peace and rest. And then they build a house. And after many years of building the magnificent temple, the king sacrifices offerings and dedicates the house to Yahweh and holds a great feast for the people that lasted 8 days, and they had a great celebration in Israel. So in this way, Israel is reflecting what all ancient cultures explained that they did, for it was the most ancient of all things, going all the way back to Genesis 1 in the Bible. Temple building is the task and privilege of victorious gods and kings after they have won all the wars and vanquished their enemies. So if you are going to tell a divine warrior epic, which is what I've been telling us that Ephesians has been doing for a month now, you have to include house building. It's obligatory. You have no choice because that's part of the story. And when you do, then you know that all is right with the world, because the warrior is then able to be seen for what he is, the King of Kings. And the place of his rest is visible to everyone. And this is what I want us to turn to as we conclude Ephesians 2 and this look at the divine warrior epic. So our passage is relatively short, 4 verses. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. It concludes the chapter and the main ideas that began way back at the beginning of the first chapter. The point is to explain the privilege of that position that Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, have in Christ. So here's a little recap from last week. We left off with Paul presenting this great problem for Gentiles. It was fivefold, and this is found in Ephesians 2:12. They were first separated from Christ. Then they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and then strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So these five things can be summarized by the first three, because those three things lead to the hopelessness and the result of their being without God in the world. So the apostle now focuses on the language of the first of these things. Strangers and aliens. Okay, it says they are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Look at verse 19 and you'll see strangers and aliens. So you are no longer strangers and aliens. See that? So there's the connection between these verses. So it's a stranger. Well, strangers are people who are not known to the people that they are among. They are strangers. Aliens are people who are from another place. They are wandering, homeless people that he's talking to. So he's continuing to speak to the Gentile Christians of Ephesus. And he returns to this because there's a chiasm that begins in verses 11 and 12 and goes through 19 to 22. So verse 19 begins with a "so then," at least in the ESV. So then. What's the meaning of this? Well, it's that Gentiles are no longer that which they were without Christ. Then they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the promises. But now, in Christ, they are given a great and unfathomable blessings. And to this point, he has explained the means by which the Gentiles have been brought near. This is what we looked at last week. This is the work in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And now to teach of the privilege of the position, he's going to use three metaphors. First is a city or a country. He talks about being citizens. Then the second is family. He talks about a household. And the third is this building project, the temple. And together, they show what he calls the one new man in Christ in verse 15. So let's look at these three things. First one is citizenship. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. They are fellows together. So the word citizens is related to the word for a city in the Greek. And the city in mind is Jerusalem. And therefore he's drawing upon the idea of Israel that he began at the beginning of the chiasm. They're separated from the commonwealth of Israel. But the thing is, Paul's not talking about a physical city. He's not saying you've been brought back to the physical Jerusalem. I mean, they're in Ephesus, right? So throughout this letter, he's been speaking of heavenly places. Very important term. He tells the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Uses that same language, citizenship. And so the city he has in mind is what he tells the Galatians, Jerusalem above. Or what we learn in Hebrews is the heavenly Jerusalem. And therefore, what he's saying is that Christians are citizens of a spiritual city-state. Okay, that is our citizenship. And to the Galatians, Paul contrasts this heavenly city with the earthly counterpart. And he calls the earthly counterpart the slave city, the city of Hagar. Okay, and he says it corresponds to the law in its ceremonial form, explaining that every Jew not in Christ is in slavery to this law. They have to be set free. Now, Christ does not only do this for Jews, but also for Gentiles who were from their own cities. They weren't even from Jerusalem, far away from the promises of God. So together then, God makes Jew and Gentile citizens of the same heavenly city. That's what he's talking about. Now, there's this language that he says he does it with the saints. And this is a little bit difficult to interpret. There's two possible meanings of this. So the word saints is literally the word hagios or holy. So if you were to translate it literally, it wouldn't say with the saints. It would say together with the holy. And it leaves you saying the holy what? So almost all translations say saints. There's some that just say holy ones, which leaves it really uninterpreted. But the point here of like the ESV would be that it's not the biological Jews, the nation of Israel, and the earthly city that Christians somehow come to replace. No, they come to the saints of old who are in the same place. Saints like Abraham, who is saved because of his faith. Okay, that would be the idea of that. But there's a curious parallel in the Dead Sea Scrolls to this. And it's actually even more interesting because it's a commentary on the covenant with David that we just looked at. This is what it says. This refers to the house which he will establish for him in the last days, as it is written in the book of Moses, the temple of Yahweh your hands will establish. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. This refers to the house into which shall not enter forever either an Ammonite or a Moabite or a foreigner or a proselyte, never, because his holy ones are there. And then later it says the angels are the holy ones. They are the ones who have fellowship with the community. And so the Jews by the Dead Sea believe that those whom God has chosen, he has made into an eternal possession, and he has given them a share in the lot of the angels. And he has united their community with the sons of heaven into a council of the community, and their community is a house of holiness, which is a direct quote from a Dead Sea scroll. So given the heavenly theme of our passage in Ephesians and the belief of Jews regarding angels in the heavenly city, and the relatively strange idea, at least to me, that the Jewish-Gentile single unity called the church is somehow coming to something that was already in existence because the saints of old were already there, my opinion is that it seems best that Paul is in fact talking about coming to the holy angels and that we're given a great privilege that they already have in heavenly places as they surround the throne of God. Now, this would include the likes of Old Testament saints who are also given the same privilege because of Christ. They're grafted into the same church that we are. It's just that they're dead and in heaven now. Okay? And in this way, the entire church will be made partakers of the heavenly city with the holy angels themselves. Christ is reconciling, as he said in verse 10 of chapter 1, all things both in heaven and on earth. This is not a future reality. It's a present one, this citizenship that we have. And, you know, it just makes me think about things that we're going through in our country right now and around the world, uncertain days that we have, and what a blessing it is for me to know that mine is not a city and a kingdom that can be shaken or toppled or ruined by the wicked schemes of men and principalities. All of the kingdoms of this earth will fall. That includes the United States of America at some point. But the one that I'm a citizen of is eternal. And the king has arisen, and he has vanquished his enemies. That is what we're talking about in Ephesians 2. Nothing can change your status if you are in Christ in terms of your citizenship. It ought to give you great hope in a hopeless world because it means you've been brought near to God. So that's the first one. That's citizenship. This metaphor quickly retreats to a second one, which is the image of a household. So it says, and members of the household of God. So he actually has two metaphors within one sentence. The household idea connects believers to God in a different way. So why would he add this? Well, I think on a most basic level, as someone has said, Gentile Christians, once refugees, are now neither homeless nor stateless. Okay? Now let that sink in, what it means to be without a country and without a home. That is a miserable condition. And what he's saying is, this is not the case with you anymore. Now next, if the reason for the citizenship metaphor was to tie together loose ends of his discussions with the Jews in verse like 12 and so on, I think the purpose of this one goes back to a tie up loose ends from the adoption that he talked about way back in chapter 1. Remember what he said? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So this is picking up that theme. And besides here, he's going to later talk about how we are fellow heirs and beloved children and children of the light. In other words, he's not finished with the theme of the household, but he's only getting started. And so it's important to understand what he's talking about here. So the loose ends seem to be that if God predestined us for adoption as sons in eternity past, and it's through Christ that this adoption comes to us, then what bearing does this have upon the church today? The answer is that Jews and Gentiles are together members of the household of God because of Christ's work for us. So God is our Father, and Christ is our brother, and together we are a holy family. To be members of a household in those days meant that you were not to be considered a guest or a slave. So like, remember Abraham, he had like 300 people in his household. They weren't all his children, but they were part of his household. And they were not considered slaves and guests. They all had equal status with one another and were considered family, regardless of blood relations. So the household metaphor actually works perfectly for Jews and Gentiles in the church together. And this is going to have implications later on in the letter as it starts to talk about things like our Christian unity and speaking the truth in love to one another and our transformed walking and our relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and bondservants and so on. Okay, so these are all things that are done as family. And we'll have plenty of weeks to be talking about that. But for right now, it seems wise to me to think about how the family contrasts with the city-state. And I get some of this here from Lloyd Jones, who's the most meticulous preacher I've ever seen. It's amazing to read his stuff. The things I do in one sermon, he takes 52 sermons to do, okay? But he starts to talk about this contrast between the family and the city-state. And he gives several of them. So, for example, the state is a general relationship, whereas the family is more of a particular relationship. So we're all in the same state of Colorado, right? But we don't go home to the same houses. The unity of the state is an external unity, but that of the family is an internal unity. The state binds us by laws, but the family binds us because we have intimate personal relationships to one another. Our relationship to the state is a legal relationship, But to the family, it is a vital, living, blood relationship. So just thinking about the differences between the state, the citizenship, and the household should help you grasp the grace of God and the salvation that you've been given in a profoundly different way than if it was just the city alone. Now, I want to say something here. Don't diminish the city and say it's one or the other, because you are related to one another as citizens of a commonwealth of heaven, and you are bound by its laws and its culture and its ruler together. But the household adds this personal touch, doesn't it? That is so needed when speaking of yourselves as Christians. You belong together, and nothing can tear this asunder. You should therefore strive to become close to one another as families naturally do, for this is the reality of your experiences, and they should conform to the truth. Now, since we will see much more of this family working itself out later in the letter, I want to move on to the third and final picture that he gives, and it takes up most of the space of our passage today. So the third metaphor adds a third element to our unity in Christ. It is the religious element. And together, I don't know if you've noticed this, but he's just given you the three main institutions that God has ordained on this earth: the state, the family, and now the church, the religious aspect. So the metaphor is the temple. This is verse 21. You have become a holy temple in the Lord. So why would he move to a temple idea? And I want to give you several reasons to think about. So I just said it rounds off the three institutions that God gave to mankind. There also seems to be a natural relationship between the household and temple ideas. So we've already seen how the temple in the Old Testament is simply called God's house quite regularly. It's his house. There's more. In fact, all three ideas are bound together through word parallels in the Greek. One scholar explains, "It is interesting to note how oikos, or house, that's a word for a house, is an element in the word peroikai, sojourners. And this suggests the next figure of speech in which Paul speaks of the converted Gentiles as the oikoi, members or friends of the family. Having carried the apostle from the metaphor of the city-state to that of the family, now the very words themselves carry him from the family to that of a building." So kind of interesting if you got into the Greek of that to see. Also, it must not be forgotten that this is Ephesus. And I want to make this, I made this a big deal of this in our opening sermon. This is Ephesus. And perhaps the greatest temple in all the world resided in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis, which was so incredible that it was one of the seven wonders of the world. And so any discussion that Paul would have it to the Ephesians, where he's talking about a temple, would have spoken volumes to the people there, wouldn't it? Rival temples with rival deities, whose temple is better? Well, we're going to see here, there is no comparison. And why would that be? Well, let's look at it. There's another reason why this is, he's talking about the temple here. And as we started off the sermon, it's because this is how you conclude a divine warrior epic. And what we're going to see now is how this temple is unlike any other in the history of the world. It is so grand beyond belief that no other story, not even those in the Old Testament, can compare with what Paul is describing here. This is because this temple is wholly unlike anything that has ever made before, to go with a covenant that is unheard of in all of history. So let's begin to look at this slowly. Like all temples, this one is built on the foundation, it says. So you have to go deep down into the bedrock in order to make your building sturdy. But this foundation is not discovered by digging up dirt. Rather, it is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So let's ask, who are these for a moment? The first one is easier. It's the word apostle. Now, this word is just can be non-technical, and it would just mean somebody who is sent with a message. So it's a lot like the word angel, which just means a messenger. But the word, obviously, is used technically for the 12 apostles, which includes Paul as one unnaturally born. Paul told the Corinthians, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. So it's pretty clear that the apostles are in mind here, the 12 apostles, the ones that were sent by Jesus in the Great Commission to reach the ends of the earth, and that's exactly what Paul's doing. Now, the prophets is a little more difficult. The word also depicts somebody sent from God, and so the job of a prophet was to give God's word to the people. Now, a lot of fathers and reformers, Origen and Chrysostom and Calvin and Beza, believed that these prophets were the Old Testament prophets. So that would be what he's talking about. But I think you would probably say the prophets and apostles instead of the apostles and prophets if that's what you meant. Now, in just a few verses, you want to skip ahead to Ephesians 3, 4 through 5. Paul will explain that the mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And when he says that here, it's very clear that these prophets are not the Old Testament prophets. They're living right now in the days of Paul. So while it's true that the Old Testament prophets were building something that is certainly organically related to the New Testament church, it's also true that what they built was not the church in the same exact sense that Paul is talking about. So it probably makes the most sense to see these prophets as those who lived and died out during the days of the apostles. And we find these kinds of prophets, especially all over the book of Acts. All right? Now, Calvin may not be correct about the prophets, but he is certainly correct about the foundation. This is what he says. Foundation unquestionably here refers to doctrine, for he does not mention patriarchs or godly kings, but only those who held a teaching office and whom God had appointed to build his church. So the center of this foundational doctrine is Christ come in human flesh. That's the doctrine. That's the foundation. And so Paul adds that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And this is a fulfillment of a prophecy that goes to Isaiah and the Psalms. Here's Isaiah. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And Jesus, in Matthew 21, taught his apostles that he is the fulfillment of those verses. So then, as the song puts it, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. That's the foundation. This is the apostles' foundational teaching. That is who Christ is. And Paul tells the Corinthians, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. If another foundation, you don't have the church. You have something totally different. It's not your feelings or your heart that's the foundation. It's not the Pope that's the foundation. It's not the latest evangelical trend that's the foundation. It is Christ and only Christ. That's the foundation of the church. The rock that remains fixed forever is never moved. The foundation that cannot be replaced, Henry Bullinger said. So someone points out that Isaiah took this image from the huge and costly foundation stones upon which Solomon's temple rested. So those are the stones that Solomon himself put in place when he built the temple in the days of peace and rest. And now a new temple is being built. And it too comes at a time of peace and rest. Because we've just seen in Ephesians that God is creating one, listen to this, it's verses 15 through 17. One new man in the place of two, making peace, killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far off, peace to those who were near. The context of peace is just blatant in your face, and that's why the temple is here. So nothing could be more natural, given what Paul has been doing, than to end the whole two-chapter epic with this great temple-building project. But now let's look at why this temple is so spectacular. What does it consist of? What is it made of? This is not brick and stone and wood and silver and gold. This is much more glorious than even anything in Artemis's temple. So according to the prophecies, God would build a house that was composed of the seed of the king and the priest. Remember that? This is clearly temple language, building a house. And the prophecies lend themselves to seeing the temple as a living thing. Hence, Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, shows you that this is a living temple. The cornerstone is essential because it sets the guide for everything that follows. It gives the temple its location, not only on the land, but in space as it's oriented in the proper directions. And so as the stone is set and rests in the ground, so Christ is beginning his royal rest, which he has won after vanquishing his enemies, because he becomes the cornerstone of the temple. And then after the cornerstone is laid, the other stones begin to be laid, right? And so he's the first of many stones that will become part of this temple. Now, when you're building a temple, all of the stones are built off the cornerstone, okay? You don't build a temple and start it in four different places and hope that you're going to meet in the middle. You build them off of the cornerstone, and then you go from there. And so this temple is made up of Christians, right? We're called, we bear the name of Christ, who is the cornerstone in our very persons. And so therefore he continues in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So now the picture is one of growth, and we can think about this in a couple different ways. This is a temple that is being built. And so each new member of Christ's church is being placed carefully in line, row upon row, as they become a temple made up of living stones. So this is the kind of the extensive part of the building project that's going on. But it says something else. It says that this building is a holy temple, a living holy temple. And the way Paul is going to speak in the next couple of chapters about this shows that the growth is also a growth in maturity, not just in numbers. The corporate people of God grow in holiness and into the character of Jesus Christ himself. So Peter puts it this way. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so you have this static growth depicting a group of individuals being placed into an edifice, and the dynamic group depicting the maturing of their faith. And this is an extremely encouraging thing. I found a, there was a quote that just came across my Facebook this week from Spurgeon. He said, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and yet he condescends to find a house within our hearts." There's a church father, Marius Victorinus, summarized all of this, I think, better than anybody I've seen. Jesus Christ and his teachings are the foundation for the apostles. The edifice built on this foundation consists in life and character of one's conduct and discipline. The primary foundation is for life. The rest of the edifice is for the adornment and edification. The primary foundation, I say, is to believe in Christ, hope in him, and trust in God. This foundation is the teaching of the apostles, which is also heard in the words of the prophets. And so that takes us to the last verse, which expands upon this, and says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so the emphasis is now on the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in this new temple. And here the point is not as individuals as it is in other places. It is in the temple church. And so you have to know something about Old Testament temples and the Spirit's relationship to them. Okay? So in the days that Moses finished building the tabernacle, this is the very last chapter of Exodus, and he sets it up for business, as it were. That very day, it tells you that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay? And this took the form of a cloud, which is an image of the Holy Spirit, as Nehemiah tells us. So that's Moses in the tabernacle. But the exact same thing happened again on the day that Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. It says, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so in this way, God's Holy Spirit would be, listen to this, with the people by being in the temple. The Spirit is with the people by being in the temple. So you want to draw near to God, you go to the temple, because that's where God's presence is. Now, Jesus said something to his disciples that I hadn't caught in quite this way. He says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You hear the difference? And you hear the prophecy that's coming about? He is with you, but he will be in you. And of course, that is fulfilled at Pentecost, when the Spirit comes down and fills the people themselves. Ephesians is explaining why the Holy Spirit can now do this. And it's because the church, God's people, are the holy temple. People are looking for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. I can't think of something that's much more blasphemous than that. Because we are the temple, and it is real right here and right now. Beale says, "It is not like a temple. You are not like a temple. But it is the actual beginning fulfillment of the latter-day temple prophecies of the Old Testament that we are part of right now. The Spirit now dwells in this place and does so in order to build the people into a holy temple." So if you want to look for fulfillments of Old Testament temple prophecies in a coming millennium, look no further than the Church of Jesus Christ right now, because they are being fulfilled. Let me remind you again here that this is all about peace that has been won by Christ, especially the peace that comes when the wall of hostility is broken down and Jews and Gentiles are able to dwell together as one new man. There is a fulfillment here also in Isaiah. "Behold, an inhabitant shall come who was not with me. He that was a stranger to you before shall be joined to you." Now, I read something in the Dead Sea Scrolls earlier, and I read it kind of because I was thinking about what's coming here. This is actually contradicting the beliefs of the Jews at Qumran. They could not tolerate, even in the future temple, any Gentiles drawing near. I don't know if you caught that. Ammonites and Moabites and foreigners, they would not be allowed in the temple. But this is precisely what the prophets said would happen. And this is the new thing God would do. And who understood it beforehand? But afterward, after it started happening, now the church comprehends the truth. The Epistle of Barnabas, one of the earliest outside the New Testament books that we have, says this: "Discover, therefore, that there is in fact a temple. How then will it be built in the name of the Lord? Learn, before we believed in God, our heart's dwelling place was corrupt and weak, truly a temple built by human hands, because it was full of idolatry and was the home of demons, for we did whatever was contrary to God. But it will be built in the name of the Lord. So pay attention, in order that the Lord's temple may be built gloriously." How? "Learn, by receiving the forgiveness of sins and setting our hope on the name, we became new, created again from the beginning. Consequently, God truly dwells in our dwelling place," that is, in us. How? "The word of his faith, the call of his promise, the wisdom of his righteous decrees, the commandments of his teaching, he himself prophesying in us, he himself dwelling in us, opening to us who had been in bondage to death the door of the temple, which is the mouth, and granting to us repentance. He leads us into the incorruptible temple. For the one who longs to be saved looks not to the man, but to the one who dwells and speaks in him, and is amazed by the fact that he has never before heard such words from the mouth of the speaker, nor for his part ever desired to hear them. This is the spiritual temple that is being built for the Lord." There's a reformer named Gian Diodetti, an Italian reformer. He said this: "Your faith, by which you subsist in the communion of saints, has its foundation an infallible and immovable rule, the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, the principal subject whereof is Christ, who in his person is the only real and essential foundation, and as it were, the cornerstone, in which consists the chief strength of the building, binding the two walls together, which are the two nations of the Jews and Gentiles, whereof the church is composed, and always bearing and withstanding all manner of harmful encounters, which are more dangerous at the corners of the building than at any other part of them. The way you overcome these harmful encounters? By recognizing that Christ is the cornerstone who supports the whole building. Friends, don't stop fixing your eyes on Christ. And if you haven't done it, do it now. He's the foundation of your faith. He's the start of the temple. He's the fulfillment of its prophecies. And he is the divine warrior who has won such great victories as we have seen these last few weeks. In Christ, the hostility is gone. We are at peace with one another. And so let us celebrate together the conquering King who has won for himself a people chosen before the foundation of the world and brought them into such a union as this in such a temple that would make Artemis rage with envy. For there is no other God like this, and no other building has ever been conceived or created that can match Christ's church. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the truth that we've learned here, and it's difficult for me to truly grasp what it is that we are talking about. I do thank you that your word goes out and it shows us the realities that are true in heavenly places. And I would ask that you would grant each of us faith to trust the spiritual realities that we've been talking about these last few weeks as we've looked at Ephesians from the perspective of the divine warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, conquering his enemies and now bringing peace and building this temple to show himself as the King of Kings. It's a glorious, albeit invisible reality, Lord, and we need the eyes of faith to see it, and you're the only one that can give that to us. So I would pray that your spirit would indeed be pleased to grant that faith to your people today as they hear your word, and that they may understand that they are connected to one another in a way that is vital and life-giving and life-transforming, and that you would therefore conform us into the image of Christ, who is our cornerstone and foundation for all things. It's for his sake and in his name that we pray. Amen.